Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. I know some of you are guests. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here, and as Jason already mentioned, we're right in the middle of our teaching series on the attributes of God. We've talked about the self-existence of God. Last Sunday, we talked about God's sovereignty, and this morning, we're talking about God's justice. And as it would happen, this week, I had a conversation with a gentleman at Starbucks that really became great sermon material. So it starts, this older gentleman often finds me on the patio, my outside office, throughout the week. And we talk about all kinds of stuff. He always stops by for a few minutes. Sometimes we talk about fashion. So, for example, he came up to me this week and he said, "You know, I think blue is your color." And I tend to agree with him because I think it really brings out my eyes. And so if you would like to talk more about that at any point, just find me after the service. But most of the time, he comes up asking me questions about religion. And this week he found me because he knows I'm a pastor, and he wanted to talk a bit about, you know, some of the tragic events that took place in Charlottesville. And he confessed that his pastor recently preached a sermon on hell. And, you know, he was just honest and said, "I have trouble believing in any sort of afterlife. Heaven, hell, like, I'm just not sure if I believe it. I'm not sure if I believe there's going to be this place after we die where wrongs will be righted, that good will be rewarded." So he wanted to know, like, what I thought God was going to do to deal with the tragic realities, like a young man driving his car into a crowd of people. Like, what is God going to do with that? How is he going to make that right? Or let's say that young man doesn't get a just consequence for that action. And what happens if that young woman's father takes matters into her own hands to get vengeance? Like, how is God going to deal with all of that? And these are understandable questions. These are questions that come from his sense of justice, right? He is made in the image of a just God, and because that's true, there's just something inside of us all that wants to see wrongs righted. But as he was asking those questions, I detected an assumption that I thought needed to be brought to light, and it was this. I didn't get the sense that he was really worried about people in general. Like, he was wanting to know, like, how God was going to deal with the really bad people out there and the really bad situations out there, not so much the average Joe, more or less respectably moral people like us. That's kind of the sense that I got from him, and this really does reveal a problem that I think that we all deal with. I think we all have this tendency to minimize God's justice. I think we have a tendency to minimize God's righteousness and to inflate our own sense of righteousness. And what that causes us to do is to look down on people. We think that it's really the people out there, it's the evil out there that God's going to have to deal with. But what we fail to see is that the evil is in here. It's not just in the really bad people and the really bad places out there. It's in the human heart. It's in every single one of us. And so the question I think that he should have been asking is not only, like, how is God going to deal with those really bad situations, but how is God going to deal with all of us? And just maybe to illustrate the point a bit, like, did you guys ever have teachers that graded on a curve? That was like my salvation on more than one occasion when I was in school. And you know how it goes. Everyone takes the test, everyone bombs the test. And so the teacher, in her mercy, finds the highest scoring person, even if it was a D, and turns it into an A, and everybody else is judged based upon the D turned A, right? And I think a lot of us, we do that same sort of thing. We assume that we are probably the highest scoring person morally, And so what we do is we look for the people who aren't doing as well as we are, don't seem to be, and we compare ourselves with them, and we judge one another by this interesting standard. And I think if some of us were honest, some of you think that's what God's going to do. Someday you think you're going to stand before God and he's going to grade on a curve, and your assumption is that you're scoring pretty well compared to other people. But here's the problem. This is what's so dangerous about that. Verse 23 of the passage that we're going to look at says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person, you and I included, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means measured against God's righteous standard, we all fall short. If God were to give us an appropriate grade, it would be a big fat F. And this is what we need to know. God does not grade on a curve. God does not grade on a curve. To do that would be for him to violate his unchanging righteous character. God never violates his own character. He is always perfectly just in all he says and all he does. According to a recent Lifeway research study that took place last year, this is what 65% of Americans believe. 65% of Americans agree that everyone sins a little, but that most people are basically good. And I just know some of us in this room believe that same thing. We all sin a little, but we're basically good. So that means, according to the same study, most Americans think there are very few sins we commit that actually put us in any kind of spiritual danger. Most Americans think there are very few sins that we could commit that would actually invoke the righteous wrath of God toward us. Very few Americans believe that. So what that means is most people, when they say that they're sinners, it's just their way of saying, I'm not perfect. It's just good Midwestern modesty. What they're not saying is that there's anything that's actually serious about their sins in the eyes of God. This is incredibly dangerous. Fuzzy thinking about the seriousness of our sin and the severity of God's justice is very dangerous, because the good news is not good news to good people. Jesus Christ's death on the cross will not make a lick of sense, nor will it have any value for your life, unless and until you can agree that not only God is just, but that you are unrighteous in and of yourself. Apart from embracing the bad news of our sin, the good news of Christianity will simply not make sense to you. You will yawn when you hear about Jesus' death on the cross in your place, unless you can come to the point where you can agree with God that your sin and my sin is serious, and that before God responds in just wrath toward it. You have to embrace that if the good news is actually going to seem good, like good news to you. And so before we get started, I just a word to those of you who came for the first time. Maybe you've never read the Bible in your life. Maybe you haven't been a part of a church ever. This is the first time, and you're like, oh, great. I'm in one of those churches. I know what I'm about to hear. So what I want to just say is, would you just hang with me for the whole thing? You might be tempted at some point. You might get uncomfortable, and there might be this impulse in you to want to leave because maybe you're gonna feel something unpleasant. So I just want to preface, like, hang in with me through the whole thing, because there is good news. And that good news is available to all who will trust in Jesus. But to get there, we first have to talk about bad news, all right? So just hang in there with me, okay? What the Apostle Paul, who writes the letter to the Romans that we're going to be looking at, what he has done for the first three chapters of his letter is to establish without flaw the universal guilt of the human race before a holy God. He has spent three chapters establishing that and establishing the terrifying reality of God's wrath towards sin and sinners. And he has revealed to us our great need for rescue, a rescue that comes from the outside. It's not a rescue that comes from within. It's not something that we can do by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, morally or religiously. We need a rescue that comes from the outside. And so there is a dilemma then that our passage this morning addresses, and this is the dilemma. How can unrighteous people be reconciled to a righteous God? How is that possible? Similarly, how can a righteous God acquit, pardon, forgive unrighteous people without being unrighteous himself? How can God forgive and pardon unrighteous people without violating his own righteous character? That's the tension that our passage speaks to this morning. So I'm gonna pray for us here in just a moment. But before I do, what you need to see is that as we look through this passage in Romans 3, we're going to see that this tension is resolved by looking to the death of Jesus on the cross. It is in the death of Christ that God is just and justifies. It's in the death of Christ that God is just and justifies. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be patient this morning, to sit under your word, especially in the moments where it's uncomfortable or unsettling. We know that the good news of Christianity is truly good news, but if it's to make any sense to us, we first have to agree on a problem to which Jesus is the solution. So please open our hearts and minds so that we can understand clearly what you are saying to us in your word. May we be driven this morning not to despair, but to a humble faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting and relying in what he has done in our place on the cross. We ask that in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 21. Again, this is Paul who's writing, and he is writing to a group of Christians who are living in Rome. And he says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So this phrase, the righteousness of God, is a massively important theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. In our passage alone, it appears 6 times, 2 times in this section that we just read. And so it's incredibly important. So we want to just start there and try to better understand, like, what does Paul mean by this? What is the significance of this phrase? And so I think you can kind of hold this up to the light and look at it from at least 3 different angles. And so the first sense of this phrase is that it's describing God's own righteous character. Okay, the righteousness of God is describing God's own righteous character, who he is by nature. And so maybe to better grasp what's meant by that, by a show of hands, how many of you drive differently when there's a cop behind you? Thank you for your honesty. And for everybody who didn't raise your hand, how many of you lie occasionally? Yep, so we all do. We all drive differently when there's a cop behind us because there's a law. There's a speed limit. And when there's a cop behind us, we are being pressured from the outside to conform to that law, lest we get pulled over and get a nasty fine, right? But what we need to see is God isn't like that. There is no standard. There's no law that's somehow greater than God or outside of God. There's no law enforcement beyond him that's somehow pressuring him from the outside to conform in any sort of way. Rather, God is righteous by nature. And God's law, whether it's written on our hearts and on our consciences, or whether it's God's law revealed in the Bible, it is an expression of who he is. It's not some law outside of him, but rather an expression of his character. And so God is always righteous. He never violates his nature. He never acts in a way that is inconsistent with his nature. That's just who he is. As one person said, you can count on God to always act like God. He has perfect integrity in everything he says and everything he does. And so the first sense then of this phrase, the righteousness of God, is God's own righteous character. But there's a second sense. And the second sense of that phrase refers to God's saving righteous activity in our world. Because God is righteous, he acts righteously in what he does. And so the unprecedented work that has taken place in human history has come through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what Paul is referring to then in verse 21 when he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. So he's saying 2,000 years ago, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's righteous saving activity was revealed in Jesus' work on our behalf. And that righteousness continues to be revealed in the proclamation of this gospel message, which Paul says is about his son. So there's a second sense in which God's righteousness is his saving righteous activity. And then finally, there's a third sense. God's righteousness is a righteousness that is granted to others. So God is righteous, he acts righteously, but there's also his righteousness that is available to you and I. It's a gifted righteousness, a righteousness that comes on account of faith in Jesus by God's grace. So that's what he means in verse 22 then, when he says God's righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe in Jesus. So there's a gift of righteousness. And this begins to address that dilemma that we raised just a few minutes ago. How can unrighteous people be reconciled to a righteous God? And how can a righteous God forgive unrighteous people without violating his righteous character? This is the beginning of that answer. There is a righteousness that is available as a gift by faith in Jesus. And so that's where we need to start. God's righteousness is available to unrighteous people like you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of this passage is going to explain how God can do that. How can God graciously give us his righteousness and still be righteous himself? So we're going to see that God's righteousness is available to all by the death of Jesus. So read along with me and at the end of verse 22. Paul says, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So this section is going to help us understand what it is that Jesus has accomplished for unrighteous people like you and me in his death on the cross. And there are at least three word pictures that we're going to look at that we can kind of hold up to the light, kind of like a diamond, and you turn it three different ways, and we get to see a different aspect of what Jesus has actually accomplished and then what that means for our lives. And so first, the first word picture that we're going to look at is justification. The first word is justification. Verse 23 says, "And all are justified," all who trust Jesus, "are justified by God's grace as a gift." So, justification then is the language of law. You should imagine a courtroom scene, and God is the divine judge, and all of humanity is brought before the divine judge, and Paul is like an expert lawyer, and he has flawlessly executed his arguments, demonstrating that every single one of us, in fact, the whole world, before a righteous God is condemned. In the Bible, that word condemned or condemnation refers to our guilt. The opposite of condemnation is justification. So when God justifies someone, he is declaring them legally righteous. It is a judicial declaration from the divine bench. He smacks that gavel, he looks at us, and he declares us righteous. So those who cling to Christ by faith, then, God declares righteous. Now this means something very important. And so by way of illustration, I want to look at it from one angle. First, justification means that you, if you're in Christ, it means that you have been forgiven. When God declares a person righteous because of their faith in Jesus, God forgives them of all their sin, past, present, and future. So think of this. Imagine that your life has a moral ledger, an account. And your account is in the red. Your account is full of this indebtedness to God. You have a sin debt that you could not possibly repay, and you are in the red. What God does when he justifies someone who is in Christ is he forgives that debt. He cancels it. He forgives you of your sin, not just the sins you committed yesterday, but the ones that you commit today, and the ones that you commit tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. So in justification, God declares us righteous, forgiving us of all of our transgressions against him. But not only this, God doesn't just simply wipe your slate clean. He does you one even better. He credits to you Jesus' perfect righteous record. So that when God looks at you as one who is in Christ, he sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. So that is what Paul is talking about then when he says that those who trust Jesus have been justified by God's grace as a free gift. in Jesus, that is what is available to you. And I just want to pause for a second and consider why this is practically important, lest it go over our heads. What we need to understand about ourselves, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, or whether you'd say, no, I'm just exploring, this is what is true of all of us. Beneath all of our struggles with sin is this invisible pursuit of righteousness and identity. Every single one of us is prone to establishing some sense of righteousness apart from Jesus. And just to give some examples, this comes from the gospel-centered life, of which some of you are familiar. It might look like this. It might look like job righteousness. So have you ever heard yourself saying something like this in the privacy of your own thoughts? I'm a hard worker, so God is going to reward me. Has that ever been you? Or maybe I'm a hard worker and they're not, so I'm better than them. Have you ever thought that kind of thing? Or maybe it's family righteousness. Maybe it sounds like this. Because I do things right as a parent, I'm more godly than those parents that can't control their kids. Has that ever been you? Or what about schedule righteousness? Some of you are so very disciplined in your time management skills. You're always early. If you're early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late. So you're always there very, very early, right? And some of you get very, very frustrated with those people that can't ever seem to be there on time. And some of you think you're superior to those people by that fact. This is just another way that we tend to establish our own sense of righteousness and superiority apart from Christ. Or maybe it's the opposite. You're so flexible and laid back. Maybe yours is a flexibility righteousness. You, in a world that's busy, you're flexible. You always make time for other people, and shame on all those other people who don't, right? You go where the wind takes you. Somebody's in need. Who cares about that commitment that you have an hour from now? This is more important. And you think that you're superior to the people who can't be flexible. Or maybe it's a mercy righteousness. You care about the poor and disadvantaged in the way everyone should. You've got that tender heart of compassion. You're always noticing that person who's looking for some help when you're driving down the road, and shame on those people who don't. And someday when you stand before God, he's surely going to consider your kindness to the poor, and he's going to reward you with those pearly gates of heaven, and everybody else will be cast aside because they just weren't as merciful as you. Or maybe it's a legalistic righteousness. You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. Right? You're concerned about holiness. Nobody else is these days. And you're sure that one day God is going to approve of you because you lived a squeaky clean life in his sight. Or finally, maybe it's a financial kind of righteousness. You manage money wisely. You manage to stay out of debt. You're already preparing for your kids' education. And man, shame on all those people that just can't get their stuff together. They always need money. Surely you're better than they are. See, these are the sinful ways that we try to establish our own righteousness before God and other people. And what it does is it produces this proud arrogance that creates division in the world and certainly in the church. And what Paul is trying to help us see is that before the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There is only one verdict for every single one of us in the room, and that is unrighteous. And your hope and my hope, our only hope before God and others, is a righteousness that has to be given to you as a gift of grace. And to the degree that we grasp that fact, it will profoundly humble us before God and others. That's why this is so significant this morning, that we see this picture of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So the second word picture then that we see in this verse is the picture of redemption. So look again. It says, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this word picture brings to mind something in the first century called the slave market. So what Paul is implying is that sin is something that enslaves us. It puts shackles on your thinking. It puts shackles on your heart and on your feet and on your hands. It is a power that controls you. Sin is a slave master and a cruel one at that. But he's saying it in Jesus, there's freedom. There's freedom from your sin because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And so in this picture then, what we see is God the Father as this patriarch of our clan who wants to ransom us out of slavery. Because in the first century, if you were going to free a slave, there was a price to be paid. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is that price. Jesus is the price that the Father paid to set you free from your slavery to sin. So Jesus is the one who liberates us from sin's penalty and power. So that's the second picture. And the third and final picture is a potentially unfamiliar word called propitiation. You guys want to say it just because it's fun? Propitiation. So he says again, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood, which refers to Jesus' death on the cross, to be received by us by faith. And so this word picture comes from temple sacrifice. So this is probably going to be the most unsettling, maybe, and the most unfamiliar. But the basic meaning of the word is to turn away wrath and anger. To propitiate is to turn away God's wrath and anger. So the implication is what? God in his justice is rightfully angry towards sin and sinners. That is a very real problem in the scriptures. God, because he's good, because he's just, because he's righteous, hates sin. And sinners, apart from the Lord Jesus, standing before a holy God, will not fare well. So we have a great need for someone to stand in our place to take upon themselves God's wrath. And so I think if we look back to this Old Testament picture that we find in Leviticus 16, it'll help make a bit more sense of this. So I'm sure you guys have read Leviticus 16 recently. I'm sure it's fresh on your mind. So we'll go there. But in that chapter, what we see is a very important day in the worship of Israel called the Day of Atonement. So once a year, the high priest would come before God and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And what he'd do is he would take two goats, both without blemish, both representing the sinlessness of Jesus, essentially. And he would take the first goat and he would kill it. He would sacrifice it, shed his blood. And the high priest would take some of that blood and he would go into the temple in the centermost place called the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God was thought to dwell in this special, special place. And you don't enter into the presence of a holy God in a casual manner. This was serious stuff. So the high priest would come and he would sprinkle some of the blood of that goat on the mercy seat, which would have been this top part of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was within the Ark where very important things from Israel's past, like the Ten Commandments, etc., would have been kept. And so he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. What that would signify was the propitiation of God's wrath. That meant for the next year, God's wrath would be turned away from his people because of the sacrifice that was made by the high priest. Similarly, there was a second goat. And what the high priest would do with that goat is he would put his hands on it symbolically and confessing the sins of the nation and symbolically transferring the sins of the nation onto that goat. It was sometimes called the scapegoat. And then that goat would be released out into the wilderness. And this signified the removal of sins from Israel. Now, why this is important for us, as we're considering our passage, is because of what Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, I mean, think about that. There's this very solemn, important day that Israel would commemorate once a year where they would take the life of an animal to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, it's really impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to really deal with sin. So what's going on there? And I think what we need to see is that all of the Old Testament, including Leviticus 16, including the Day of Atonement, and including these two goats that were involved in this ritual, are pointing to something much bigger and more significant, namely the death of Jesus. Jesus was the sinless sacrifice. Jesus is the one who on the cross propitiates the wrath of God the Father. Jesus is the one whose death removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so when Paul writes that Jesus was given to us by God the Father as the propitiation for our sin, what he's telling us is that Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God for your sin so that you wouldn't have to. Think of it this way. What if Jesus had never died on the cross? Do you know what that would mean? That you and I, when we stand before a holy God, we would experience his just wrath toward our sin. If Jesus had not died on the cross, you and I would have no hope before a holy God. But God in his love and in his mercy sent Jesus to die as a substitute in your place for your sin. And Jesus bore the wrath of the holy God to set you free so that you'd experience his love, his mercy, and his kindness. Jesus' death on the cross erases the sins of all who trust in Jesus as far as the east is from the west. That is what God has done for you. not because he had to or because he was obligated to, or there's some good moral quality within you that somehow commended yourself to him. God did it as a free act of his grace. So this is why we can say that it's in the death of Jesus that God is both just and the justifier, because God didn't overlook sin. He didn't overlook evil. He didn't just turn a blind eye to it. Instead, he poured out his wrath on Jesus. He dealt with sin. And in that very same moment, in the death of Jesus on the cross, he is able to be merciful toward you and I. It is in the death of Christ that God is both just as well as the justifier of anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, who is our sinless substitute. In the death of Christ, God is just and justifies. And so that's why he ends in verse 26 saying, this was to show, this meaning the death of Jesus, was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Why? So that he might be just and justify or declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So this dilemma is solved at the cross. That's where God's justice and his mercy kiss. So how do we need to respond? I just want to look back to the text. Paul has been saying it all along. This is the appropriate and necessary response. Verse 22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what God has done is he's revealed a way to become righteous, but it is completely apart from anything that you can do for God. God has to do it for you. Our job is to receive as a gift by faith the work of the Lord Jesus in your behalf. We can't bring anything to God to commend ourselves to him. All we can do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus. So faith in Jesus then is the only appropriate response to his justifying, redeeming, propitiating death. Faith in Jesus is the means then by which we receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace, and it is the only means of refuge from God's righteous wrath toward our sin. Faith then is a synonym for trust, for reliance, for dependence. And faith is only as good as its object. We don't have faith in faith. We don't just have faith. We have faith in Jesus. And it's only faith in Jesus that can save. It's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in your morality. It's not faith in your religious practice. It's not faith in your ability to be a good citizen or a hard worker, to provide for your family or to be a good parent or to earn good money or to be generous. It's not faith in anything that you can do. It's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. But the question is, how do you know if you've trusted him? How would we even know if our faith is in Jesus? So imagine for a moment that there's a chair here. I can tell you all day long that I believe with all my heart that that chair can support my weight. But how do you really know if I believe it? You're going to sit on it. If you really believe that a chair can support your weight, your faith will be evidenced by your action of sitting. And similarly, there's many of us who say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, have you actually put the weight of your life, the weight of your sin, and have you put it on Jesus, or are you still carrying it with your own two hands? We have to ask ourselves that question, because it's only by faith in Jesus that we experience salvation. So where are you putting the weight of your life? On Jesus, or is it in your own hands? For some of you don't know Jesus this morning. Some of you are here because God in his sovereignty has brought you here so that you could hear the good news about Jesus that is the solution to the bad news of your sin. And he is summoning you to turn from all the ways that you try to justify yourself and to put simple faith in Jesus, the one who gave his life in your place. So there's a decision that you need to make this morning. You need to understand that God has created you in his image, but your sin has separated you from him like oil and water. And because of your sin, you are under his just judgment. But God in his love and his mercy has sent the Lord Jesus to live a sinless life that you failed to live, to die a death on the cross in your place for your sins, that he might take upon himself the wrath of God so that you might experience his forgiveness and mercy and grace. And if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus this morning, God will forgive you of your sin, past, present, and future. But not only that, he will credit to you Jesus' perfect righteousness so that when he looks at you like he looks at his son Jesus. He'll be pleased with you the way he's pleased with his son Jesus. He'll love you the way he loves his son Jesus. He'll accept you the way he's always accepted his son Jesus. He will delight in you. You will be his adopted son or daughter in his family. And so the invitation this morning is to trust in him by faith. And God will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. And what God has declared legally to be true of you, the Holy Spirit will make a reality in you. He will make you a new creation. And so the invitation for you is to trust in Jesus, but some of us have already put our faith in Jesus. And so here in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the broken bread, and we're going to dip it in the cup, reminding us of Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross for our sin. And we're going to remember what he's done for us, that he has made us righteous. He has declared us righteous, not because of what we've done for him, but because of what he's done for us in Jesus. And we need to consider the practical impact of God's gift of grace for our life together in gospel community. One of the ways that this truth of justification by faith should change our lives is it should profoundly humble us, not only before God, but before one another. When you are trying to establish your own righteousness apart from Jesus, you will become an arrogant person. You will pitch yourself up over against other people as if you were superior to them, and you will create discord and division in your life. But if you truly believe that your only hope of righteousness comes to you as a gift of grace because of what Jesus has done for you, it will profoundly humble you. You will know that you have nothing that makes you righteous over and above other people. And instead, you will treat other people with grace in the same way that you've received grace. So this is what we want to see happen in gospel communities. This is what we want to see happen when you sign up for one of those. We want you to step into a room of people, some of whom are like you, but some of whom are so very different than you, and you can relate to anyone and everyone with humility because you know despite your differences, you aren't better than them. You're not worse than them. Together, you all have one thing in common. Your only hope of righteousness comes to you as a gift of grace because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, and that unites you. So this is what we want to see happen in gospel community. So in just a moment, when you come forward, I want you to think through and process a few things before you do. Humble yourself before the Lord and confess the pride of your heart. Confess the ways you've sinned against God and the ways you've sinned against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Confess all the ways you've tried to establish your own righteousness rather than relying on God's gift of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. Ask him to grow you in your grasp of the gospel so that you may live humbly before him and others, knowing that it's in the death of Jesus that God is both just and the justifier of each and every one of us who's trusted him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we know that if we're going to understand the good news, if we're going to see it as truly good, we first need to understand the bad news. That in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. We are unrighteous before you because we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have sinned not only by what we've done, but by what we've left undone. We have substituted things and worshiped them instead of you. We have become enslaved to our sin. We have defamed you in numerous ways. We have harmed those who are made in your image, and we know that puts us at your mercy. But we thank you that you didn't leave us in that bleak position, but instead, because of your love for the world, you sent your only son, Jesus, to become like us, to identify with us in our humanity. We thank you for Jesus' sinless life. We thank you for his substitutionary death. We thank you for his resurrection because we know by faith in him, we can be declared righteous before you, that we can become your dearly loved children, that you're pleased with us in the way that you're pleased with Jesus, and that gives us great hope. So I pray for everyone here this morning who has yet to trust Jesus, that you would draw them to your son in a saving way. And for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would be marked by repentance, that we would walk out of this place cultivating the humility that is appropriate considering the grace you've shown us in Jesus. It's all by his name that we pray. Amen.